How many of you remember playing with blocks? Many of us still do. How many of you played with blocks with your grandkids as you were young? There are some in your basket. I thought today we would use blocks as kind of our visual for the day. I love to start on Easter Sunday morning with the phrase, "He is risen," to which you respond,
"He is risen indeed."
Yeah, I love doing that. Do it again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, that's good. That's marvelous. Marvelous. We learned a lot of things from blocks. We learned our letters oftentimes because they were on blocks, and that was one way we learned our alphabet. Not necessarily in order, but at least what they were. And they also taught us, believe it or not, fundamental engineering. You can put two and one, and then you can knock them down. Okay? Fundamental engineering. You learned how to build things up and tear things down. Lauren and I used to have all kinds of fun for hours on the floor, building blocks and tearing down towers, and she would run at them and go all over again. Then we'd go at it again. We're going to talk about the ABCs of faith this morning, the ABCs of Easter. They're as fundamental, the things that I'm going to give to you today, they're as fundamental as this in our Christian life. How many of you have ever heard the name Samuel Morse? Does it mean anything to you? Heard of Morse code? Morse code, Samuel Morse discovered and developed the telegraph. Well, it's an interesting thing. His ambition was to be a painter. That was his desire. He wanted to rival Raphael. That's where he was headed. A Michelangelo. Someone like that. He studied at the Royal Academy in London and won acclaim by painting portraits of men like James Madison, James Monroe, and the Marquis de Lafayette. So there were significant talents possessed by Morse relative to painting and art. But in 1832, he was on a ship and he was crossing the ocean, and he met another passenger who described how electricity moved across wires, and it gave him a picture in his mind. He wondered, could messages be sent over wires and with this electricity? So he went back in his cabin and he began to draw out with his book and sketch out his idea for a telegraph. He knew very little about electricity, but he learned as he went. Kind of like when we start with these, we don't know much, but we sort of learn as we go. And as his telegraph began to develop, it raised the interest of a gentleman named Alfred Vail, who was a machinist. He became his partner, and the two built. On January the 6th, 1838, the inventors were ready to test their device over 2 miles of wire at the Vail Family Iron Works in New Jersey. Vail's father didn't believe much in the invention, and he scribbled a note: "A patient waiter is no loser." And he handed it to his son. He said, "If you can send this and Mr. Morse can read it at the other end, I'll be convinced." A short time later, he was convinced. For indeed, Morse was able to read it. A few years later, in May of 1844, an amazed crowd at the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., watched Samuel Morse demonstrate the telegraph, sending a message over the wire to Baltimore, 35 miles away. Does anybody remember what that first message was? What has God wrought? What has God wrought? In other words, what has God brought to pass? And if I had a telegraph to heaven this morning, as we all sit here thinking about Calvary and what this morning means, what has God wrought? What a marvelous blessing we enjoy. And we're convinced of the love of God and of his power and grace. Easter morning sent an infinitely more powerful message. It was sent and it has been received by millions upon millions. The message was not what has God wrought. The message is, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Look what God has indeed done. There is no question that Jesus of Nazareth was an historical figure. As I was telling someone this week, I can prove the life of Christ without ever going to the Bible. I can prove that he was born. I can prove of his ministry in Nazareth. I can prove that he was crucified on a cross. I can prove that he died. I can prove that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. and I can prove that 3 days later the tomb was empty. After that, it becomes a debate over how the tomb is empty. And frankly, the theories of how that tomb became empty take more faith than believing he was raised from the dead. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to actually believe the Word of God. Jesus of Nazareth, there is no credible dispute to his history and to the fact that he was here. I want to examine this morning, if I could, some of the responses from those around Calvary. There were priests and Pharisees and Sadducees that stood around the cross, and they thought to themselves, we have finally annihilated that blasphemous challenge to the law. We've crucified him, and he's dead. We have annihilated that blasphemous challenge, because that's who they thought Jesus was a blasphemer. As they stood and they looked up at him on the cross, the crowd who had clamored for his crucifixion were animated. They were blown away. They were celebrating. They were like these kids who started something with this march in Florida that adults quickly took over and blew into something else. But those kids were blown away that they could get the media attention, that they could have that much of power and authority to be able to move a needle of a national debate. That's how the crowd who were there that morning that had clamored for his crucifixion. Don't forget, those were the same folks that 1 week before had wanted to crown him king. And now they were clamoring for his death. And they had seen it happen. And they were kind of intoxicated with their power. They were animated, blown away with their ability to move Rome. And then there were his followers. They scattered. They were absolutely appalled. They were beaten. They were crushed. The folks who had followed him here, they're not the disciples, but just his followers. They didn't know what to make of this. He was going to be the king. He was going to overthrow Rome. Things were going to be better. 1 week before, and now here he hangs on a cross, and you're just beaten down. His disciples were even worse. For they felt that they had accepted a bogus champion. N.E.C. They accepted a bogus champion. He was going to be the king. The disciples were all excited because they were going to be the cabinet, secretary of state. Judas was going to be secretary of treasury. Loved it. With probably the same results. They were prepared. And then as they looked at him on that tree, they were lower than Hillary Clinton on election night. She was not the first one to coin the phrase, what happened? As they stood there and looked at him on that tree, the thought that's in their mind, what happened? We came here to set up a government. Here he hangs. What happened? It was an awful, awful moment. Hell was rejoicing. He was dead. Our adversary has been crucified. ABC. He's done. Adversary's been crucified. Yay. And had it been today, God would have whispered, April Fool. For all Jesus did was change ministry. If you read the book of Hebrews, we won't spend a long time there, but his earthly ministry was done. On the cross, he stated clearly, it is finished. Do not ever believe that he was killed. He said himself, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. If I lay it down, I can take it up again. I'm in control here. And that's very critically important. There are a lot of people that do believe that there was a Calvary, but they think it was a mistake. They think it was a tragedy. They think it's something that should have never happened, but it was in the very mind of God from the beginning. And as that sacrifice took place and his earthly life ended, his heavenly priestly ministry began. For as he becomes our high priest, he had to take that atoning blood and consecrate it. That blood had been shed, and now it has to be consecrated. His assignment on earth has been completed. That part is over. It is finished. And he takes his blood as the priest did in the old covenant. And he enters the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. The priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would go into the Holy of Holies and they would tie a rope around his leg in case the sacrifice was not accepted and God killed him. They could pull him out. Jesus entered the holiest of holies with his blood, as he says in the Word, once for all. We're not going to offer animal sacrifice anymore. It's all done. It's finished. I'm it. And with that sacrifice, he presents and covers the mercy seat. He applies that blood covering. That mercy seat is where God met to forgive sin. And the Father accepts the blood that's been commissioned since the beginning of the world. ABC. The Father says, yes, that's it. And at the conclusion of that sentence, all has been cleared. Christ's sacrifice once for all. He is our high priest. And the work on earth is finished. And the work in heaven as high priest is finished. We have, for the last 5 weeks, been studying the covenants. And this little mini-series that we did was entitled Covenant Consequence. Everything we do has a consequence, good or bad. Every action we take, there is a consequence for it. And so what we were studying with the covenant is every one of the covenants had a consequence. And the consequence culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then in the application of his blood to the mercy seat in heaven itself. And when that was finished, and when it had been accepted, and when his priestly duties in heaven were completed, the consequence of covenant, he was resurrected. And when he was resurrected, the acceptance had been confirmed. The acceptance of his sacrifice had been confirmed. The high priest emerged from the Holy of Holies. The high priest came out. God had accepted the sacrifice, and it's done. And as he emerged from that tomb, and that resurrection took place that morning, the good news began. You know what the good news is? Let me give you the good news. Anybody can. Anybody can. Up until that moment, folks, the only people that could hope for heaven were the Jews, because God's covenant was with the Jews. As I explained at the communion service on Friday, what Jesus was excited about at that Last Supper was he knew that that covenant that had been cut with Abraham back here, that the whole world would be blessed through his family, was about to come to pass. And when he emerged from that tomb, that's when the anybody can came into play. That's the consequence. And suddenly the door is open, and it's no longer just for the Jew. It's for us. And salvation is given to us. We can be a child of God. Only three steps. Naturally, they're ABC. The first thing you have to do is admit or accept the truth. The truth is found in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. All of us. We have fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us. There is a mental condition that psychologists describe as a sense and a state of illusory superiority. That we somehow think our positive qualities and abilities are, in comparison particularly with other people, we're pretty good. Numerous studies have studied that and shown the dilatory effect that it has. The scripture simply says it this way. Don't compare yourself with yourself. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's an absolute. And there's only one question that matters. What have you done with my son? What have you done with his sacrifice? That's all that matters. If you possibly think that you can stand before an almighty God, an all-powerful, all-righteous God, and say, you know what? I was pretty good. And compared to that middle clown, I was really good. Come on, God, let me in. And God's going to look at you and say, no question you were better than him. No question about that. However, the only key to my kingdom is through my son, Jesus Christ. What did you do with his sacrifice? Did you accept it? Has that blood been applied to your life? Have you asked for forgiveness? Have you admitted that you needed that Savior? Oftentimes we think too highly of ourselves. And Matthew says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's why in the text that we read this morning, when Thomas realized who was standing there, he said, my Lord and my God. It snapped in place. I know. And I was humbled. It brought him physically and literally and spiritually to his knees. First thing we have to do if we are going to accept Christ and understand the ABCs of Easter is to admit that we need a Savior. The second thing is we have to believe like Thomas in our text. It's an active belief. It's not a passive, oh yeah, I believe that. It will affect your behavior. It will affect everything about you. Someone said regret is being sorry. I agree with that. When I regret something, I'm sorry. It's mental. If you remember King Saul in the Old Testament, he regretted the things that he had done wrong because he was about to lose his kingdom. So he regretted it. I made some mistakes. Remorse is kind of the next step. It's being sorry mentally and emotionally. Judas was remorseful. He went out and hanged himself. That's pretty serious criticism. Remorse. But repentance is being sorry mentally, emotionally, and volitionally doing something about it. Simon Peter, the prodigal son. I'm going to get up and go home to my father's house. That's regret, remorse, and also repentance. That's what has to come to us. We're not just sorry. We know it, we feel it, we do something about it. Paul said, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. A child puts her little faith in her father's strong arms. Thank you, right on time. She and I rehearsed yesterday. And just like Marley Jo trusts him to hold her, trusts him to comfort her, trusts him to protect her, trust him to provide for her. Trust him with her whole life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we do with Jesus Christ. That's it. My whole life is in his hands. Paul said, if he's not who he said he was, there isn't anybody on the planet that's more miserable than I am because I've given him everything. I gave up everything else I had to be his disciple. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a believer. That's the ABCs. I commit to him. That's the third step. I admit I need it. I believe he is who he said he was. And I commit myself to him. Totally. I confess it. God did his part. He sent his one and only son to die in our place. He's offered a free gift to us to take it. Salvation. Forgiveness of sin. I have gifts today. We have them in the back in those blue bags. Are those blue bags going to do anybody any good if you don't pick it up? Will there ever be coffee that will be drunk from that cup if you don't pick up the bag? No. You got to pick up the bag. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. But if you don't admit, believe, confess, receive, nobody can ever get there. Stephanie Linsel was 16 years old. She was a newly licensed driver. Her mom had sent her off to run an errand. And her visiting uncle had trusted her with his new Chevy. Get the family picture? Family dynamic. And the uncle's always the one who says, you take my car, honey, right? As the car left the driveway, Stephanie said, I heard a scraping sound, and I glimpsed the wiggling motion of our iron post mailbox. Nothing happened, I told myself, hopefully, as I continued on, but I was sure something had. Returning home, Stephanie said, I went through the motions of eating dinner and waving goodbye to my uncle and to my Aunt Helen, and then I slipped up to my bedroom and I talked to myself. I rationalized that incident over and over again. Occasionally, I looked out the window and I saw my father watering the grass. Finally, I made my way outdoors and I blurted out everything that had happened. Daddy, I hit the mailbox with Uncle Ames' card. I'm sure I scratched the car. No, you didn't, my dad replied. I didn't? How do you know? He said, oh, I saw it happen. So after you were gone, I went out and looked. Well, Dad, why didn't you tell me? I've been up in my room worried about this. My father just looked at me and said, I wanted you to come to me. And that's exactly how our Heavenly Father is. He already knows that we've messed up. He already knows where the answers are. The forgiveness has already been given. And the only thing he does is just wait for us to come to him and say, thank you. I need you in my life. Sometimes I wonder why it's so difficult. Because anybody can. Anybody can. There's nobody that can't receive Christ. There's nobody that can't be forgiven. There's nobody that Calvary doesn't apply to. There's nobody that's beyond his love. Lauren sang it today. And here are the words to that song. I want you to hear them. Reckless love. You suppose that's what God had? Reckless love for us? Reckless love. You have been so, so good to me. You breathed your life in me. You've been so, so kind to me. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You've been so kind to me. There's no shadow you won't light up. There's no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. There's no lie you won't tear down coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. That's Easter. He showed that to us. And this morning, he came out of that tomb and defeated it. And you know what that means? It means as far as your guilt is concerned, in a court of law, you've been acquitted because of Calvary. You're free. You can go. There are no more charges. The penalty has been eternally paid, and it's over. That is reckless love. Lauren, thank you for the song. It was worth rewriting. Because it was down right where we were. Guys, don't forget, the gospel is as simple as ABC. I admit my sin, I believe in my Savior, I confess, and I embrace his forgiveness. That's all there is to it. I can't do anything else. That's all I can do to receive it. But his forgiveness is offered, and it's never retrieved.